Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter number 15. Acts chapter 15. It was bound to happen. You put two or more people together on one thing, and there will be differing of ideas, which can lead to disputes. Human ideas are like feet. Typically, we have more than one, and sometimes they stink. Well, what is the church to do when the Holy Spirit-filled people who make up the church have a dispute? Thankfully, the Bible gives us this inspired history record of the faith and practice in the early church. And from it, we see the examples to follow, even with things like disputes in the church. We begin tonight considering the faith of the early church as they have disputes over doctrine in Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. Let's just start by reading verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together in the Word. Father, help us as your church to hear from you from your Word tonight. Holy Spirit, we ask you to illuminate truth and apply it in our hearts, that we may grow closer to you, that we may be more like Christ. Help us to be the church you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So these that came said, except you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That wonderful doctrinal truth that we proclaim, especially every year on Reformation Sunday. No, not at all. That's not what we believe. That's not what the early church believed. But here this is being taught. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's part of the basic doctrine of the early church and the church in existence. And it is the basic plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, all throughout the scriptures. Let me proof text that for you first before we get into the doctrinal discussion that's going on here as they're disputing this. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'm going to give you these. You just stay in Acts 15. I'm going to go fast and give you lots of verses here. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3, 22 through 24. Even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 4, 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Romans 9, 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Romans 3, 27 through 31. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Do you agree with me that the Bible is clear that salvation by grace is a fact? It's just simple, isn't it? Not works. It's faith. But for the early church, this is a new idea. And it's being brought under scrutiny by some. Some coming into the faith were having a hard time letting go of all the old that they've practiced for so long. So they concluded that salvation was by grace, but then let's add some works to it. And that's what we read here in verse number 1. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now let me just give you some theological exercise here. When we proof text, we must be careful that our proof texting fits within the vein of the rest of Scripture. Otherwise, you can really get some bad doctrine. Could you take Romans chapter 15, verse number 1, make it your proof text, and say, everybody then has to keep the old covenant law to be saved? You absolutely could if you left off the rest of Scripture. You can even proof text chapter 15, verse 1 here, along with some old covenant texts and say, see, this is what they taught then, and here's what we read about in the book of Acts, and so here's what you must do. You've got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, or you cannot be saved. But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying there were some who were teaching this, and it raised a dispute within the church. So when you're doing theological exercise, especially if you're doing a word study or a thematic study in the Scriptures, make sure you use context. Context, context, context. Be careful with the pretext. Be careful with the subtext. Be careful with any other prefix you want to put there on it. Stick within the context of the Scripture. This causes a dispute between those teaching this. And verse 2 tells us Paul and Barnabas. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. Don't you like how Dr. Luke says that? No small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas, I don't know how big of a dissension they had, but Luke says it wasn't a small thing. It made the headline news. The church decides from Antioch, we've got to send delegates to Jerusalem to speak with the apostles and the elders about this. We've got to come to a resolution here. So Paul, Barnabas, and others take a trip to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So they go to Jerusalem. Along the way, they stop in and are helped by other churches and other places. Each time they are there, they report on God's work in this mission trip they've just finished. So the gospel spreading, Gentiles are being saved, and all of these churches who are helping them are then being helped with the joy that this news brings. I point that out to just bring you into some of Paul's letters to the churches as he says, you are my joy. As I call to remembrance, I have joy. That's exactly how that works. We had some of that here tonight. Some of you shared some things that brought you joy, and it brought us joy just being able to share that with you. Once they get to Jerusalem, the church receives them and they report on their missionary journey there. And it seems that grace and works, that discussion comes right up, because in verse number 5 already we see the Pharisees making their case. Verse 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so we have this delegation who is presenting to the apostles and the elders, the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and saying, is it grace or is it grace plus works? So that's the dispute. What is the doctrine? This is what they're asking. What is the doctrine? What is our faith on this? We don't know exactly how to practice because we're not exactly sure what we are to believe. We thought we knew, but here's this new thing. And are they right or are they wrong? If they're wrong, we've got to shut them down. If they're right, we need to change our practice. You see how faith and practice are tied together. What is it that we believe and teach? What is our doctrine? Already the church is on the right track. Let's get together on this and be sure on what is right according to the word. Surely the Gentiles must become like us, the Judaizers think here. They aren't arguing that the Gentiles can be saved or cannot be saved. God has already proven that they can be saved. But just as he will at times and with great motive, they conclude that a person unwilling to become just like them will probably just hasn't been saved. Do you ever find yourself guilty of that? Their church is just a little bit different than our church. Their theological leanings are just a little bit different than my theological leanings. So I'm saved, and so obviously I'm right, so they must be what? Yeah, it must be. Got to be, right? As if there's not room for all of us under God's great big tent here. So these leaders, up against this dispute, commit themselves to consider this matter further. Verse number 6 says, "And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter." Verse 7, we begin with Peter. Peter speaks of the past, verses 7 through 11. But let me just pause us there in verse number 6. We've become so busy and so entertained as the modern church that even in times when there are doctrinal matters for us to come together and reason on, we sort of shy away from that because it's just not fun. Now, I know some of you are like, not me. This is what I get into it. Well, yeah, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about us. But let's be careful to be able to be those who can come together as a group and think through in a critical way. What do we believe? Because our practice is going to have to match up what we state, the fact of what we teach and believe to be. So Peter's verse, let's read 7 through 11. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the words of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Now let me just point out some key facts to Peter's speech here. First, in verse number 7, he confirms that God will save the Gentiles. Verse number 8, he goes further, stating that God gave the Gentiles and Jews alike his Holy Spirit. Verse number 9, Peter states that God purified all their hearts by faith. It's not by works, it's by faith. Verse number 10, Peter poses a question that we should all consider. Why tempt God? He says here, why put on a yoke that we cannot bear? That is a great question, isn't it? What happens when we put on the yoke of the law? We fail. And our only hope is what? Okay, that's the right theological answer. But in practice, what's our only hope? If you put on the yoke of the law, you're responsible for all of it. So if you fail in one manner, you're guilty for how much of it? All of it. And so every day or every moment of every day, you start over. Okay, I messed up. Now I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it right this time. And then what happens? You fail again. But I'm going to get it right. And then you fail again. And eventually you're looking around and you're saying, isn't there someone who can help me with this? It's exactly what the story of the Old Testament is. It's the promise made that there is one who can help you, and he is coming. That's what we're studying in the Advent season. We've got hope and peace. I got joy on my mind. Joy is Sunday. We got hope and peace lit up here. What are we talking about there? They waited, and finally he did come, and that one that could come and help us was there. But if we're not careful, we revert back to our humanistic ways and say, But now I'm going to do all the right things. And I promise you, if that's exactly how you approach even your Christian life, guess what you're going to do? You're going to fail. And then you're going to try again. And you're going to fail. And you're going to try again. And you're going to fail. Eventually, you'll resort to the same question. Isn't there someone who can help me? Yes. That's why we have that song. I come to the garden alone. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me that I am his own. That's what daily living is like for the Christian. So Peter asked that great question here. Why put on a yoke that we cannot bear? They couldn't, nor could their fathers bear the yoke of the law. Verse 11, Peter makes two final, very powerful statements. He says, we believe. We are saved by grace. And then his second powerful statement is, even as they. If you want a fun little phrase, underline that in your Bible. Even as they. Because Peter is reversing things there on this group. Where are they while they're having this meeting? They are in Jerusalem. What would you call Jerusalem if you had to describe it to someone who knew nothing about the Bible, knew nothing about world history, but you were saying there's this place on the map then? How would you describe Jerusalem? The home of the Jews. The seat of Judaism. That's pretty good.
The seat of God's people.
The Holy Land. Let's mix all that together. The capital city of the Holy Land, where God had promised his people this land, and this is the center of it all. What's the center of America? Oh, this is going to start a fight, isn't it? Good old Rocky Top, right? No, what do foreigners think? If they're going to come see America, people are going to come from Asia and see America, where do they go to? Going to go to Times Square, New York, and see how these Americans live. Or they're going to go to Disney World and see how these Americans live. When a very Jewish sense, they are having this conference discussing, is it grace alone or is it grace plus works in the Times Square of their day? The seat of Judaism, the home of the Jews, the promised land. And in the middle of this, Peter goes right back to the past and brings them up to speed to where they are now. And he concludes what he's going to say here is, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We being Jews shall be saved even as they. Who is the they then? Gentiles. Do you see Peter's reversal? This is backwards to what has been taught all along up until this point. Up to this point, for those in Jerusalem, it's they will be saved even as we. But here, Peter says, we believe that we will be saved even as they. The we were children of the bloodline. The they were adopted and grafted into the bloodline. So he's saying here, we believe that we will enter into this adoption just the same. I would love to just go to Galatians now and preach to you about biblical adoption. That's a wonderful thought, but I'll leave you on even as they, and you can go home and do your word study. Just be careful that you don't proof text the wrong proof text. God has saved these Gentiles by grace through faith, and the Jews could be saved even as they. Verse 12, Paul and Barnabas speak, and they speak of the present. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had done among the Gentiles by them. And they spend their time here reporting of what God has been doing in Galatia during this missions trip. And their point's going to be circumcision wasn't required there, but God saved them. We baptized them. The Holy Spirit filled them. And then finally, James is going to speak, and James speaks of the future. And can you imagine just what this conference was like? I like to go to Bible conferences, but one of the things I do when I'm picking out a good Bible conference to go to is I see who's going to be there. I don't mean like who's going to attend with me. I mean, who's going to be preaching? Who's going to be speaking? And there's certain names when I know this guy's going to be there. Oh, this is going to be a good conference because he doesn't serve for fools. He doesn't go to these, you know, junk conferences. Well, look who's preaching at this one. Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James. It's pretty good. Verse 13, let's read down to verse 21. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will turn and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions to idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So James here, speaking toward the future, says, well, here's what we're going to do. And he consults Scripture. So Peter uses Scripture to go into the past. Paul and Barnabas scripturally talk about what's happening in the present. And then James says, well, here's what we're going to do going forward. And he begins with restating what Peter has said in verse number 14. Then in 15, 16, 17, he's actually quoting from Amos there. And then he leads this conference toward the future, beginning in verse number 18. They've already stated strongly their view on this matter. How are they going to fix the damage of the false teachers who were teaching the poor doctrine, who brought up this dispute? How would they bring unity into the now divided church over this thing? So verse 20 and 21, he recommends that they send out a letter. The letter asks for obedience to two commands and a willingness to agree on two personal concessions. The two commands were that believers avoid idolatry and fornication. So to those saying, well, they need to be circumcised. They got to do something. I mean, they're just going to say they're saved? Where's the fruit of this? Where's the proof? How do we know? And they say, okay, well, here's the something. And it's a biblical something. It's not just a preferential something. It's a biblical something. They avoid idolatry and they avoid fornication. Those are new covenant, old covenant alike. Those are part of God's moral law. So we're going to have them do that. And then there's two concessions. Things that they were to willingly abstain from, just on conscience sake alone, not according to the scriptures. Abstain from eating blood and meat from animals that had died by strangulation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But it is not a faith that is alone. And this is what they result in here with that very theory. Faith results in deeds, including adherence to the moral law of God. So we begin here with this dispute in the church, recognizing that it is a matter of faith. It is a matter of stated belief. What is being taught? And they come together and they handle this dispute by putting it right out there, coming to what is the truth, and deciding how to move forward despite what is being false being taught. And they're going to push forward what is true. Second is the practice. It's the faith and the practice. How are we going to apply this doctrine? So there's a dispute over faith. It's affecting our practice. We're correcting the faith. How do we correct the application of this doctrine? This is verse 22 down through verse 31. Warren Wiersbe says here, church problems are not solved by passing resolutions, but by practicing the revelations God gives us from His Word. Church problems are not solved by passing resolutions, but by practicing the revelations God gives us from His Word. The council here, under James's leadership, sends the proposed letters to the churches who've been affected by this. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and the brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So this letter was intended to clarify that circumcision, or the keeping of the law of Moses, was not a requirement for salvation. Further, the letter intended to promote a keeping of the law of Moses in at least two areas. First, as a personal exercise in holiness for the believer, then for the sake of unity within the church. So that's the Jerusalem Council's determination. They're turning what could have become the greatest divide in the early church. This could have been the thing that made the first two denominations, right? The big split. They turned this into an opportunity for growth. Bad as problems are, problems and differences are opportunities for growth just as much as temptations for dissension and division. You say, well, I'm really up against it here, or I'm going through a problem, or I'm at odds with this situation here. It's an opportunity for growth. God is sovereign in your life. God brings all things into our lives on purpose, and we're going to go through it. He's going to go through it with us. We can grow from this, or we can just be flattened by this. Grow from it. We can see through the wording of these letters that the council has a greater purpose than just getting the problem out of the way. You know, what would the letter sound like if it was just to get the letter out of the way? Stop and don't contact us about this anymore. It's finished. We settled it. We don't want to hear from you on it. That's not what they do. They're very loving here. Verse 23, they said, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren send greetings. So they tell who's writing this letter. This carries the authority of the apostles. Further, the elders at the Jerusalem church are involved in this. And then there's just that sentiment there. This is written to you from your brothers in Jerusalem. Now get the picture. Christians who grew up Jews, folks from Jerusalem are writing to Gentiles who've now become Christians. These are people who are different. These are people who are at odds. And they write to them and they say, on the authority of the church, we as your brothers write this to you. Who do they write it to? The brethren in Antioch and Syria and Galatia. This letter is not sent as law passed down that all must obey. It is sent in Christian love, intended to promote unity in the churches. Paul and Barnabas would bring the letter. They are chosen men. They are beloved men. They've risked their lives for Jesus. That's what verse 24, 25, 26 go on to tell us there. Let's read those verses. 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled one accord, to send chosen men with you, unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're your brethren. We're sending help. It's coming in the form of those who are our top guys. They've given their lives for the faith, and they know exactly how to express to you the sentiment that we are sending here. These are choice men. They are chosen men. They are worth listening to in this instance. Judas and Silas would accompany them. Verse 27, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. We learn later that they are preachers themselves. They're gifted in exhortation and the strengthening of the church. We'll find that in verse number 32. So here's gifted men sent with a special word to some important people. And what they are to convey is worded well in verse number 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. If you want a good verse for a philosophy in ministry, there's your verse right there. Let's not make things harder than they have to be. It is our goal to lay on you no greater burden than these necessary things. Isn't that a wonderful note to be sent to you? You're a church. You're excited. Your life has been changed. And all of a sudden these people say, now there's going to be a medical procedure. Wait a minute now. This is not what we believe in. This is not what what's happening here? Why has this changed all of a sudden? And those people telling you that, can you just imagine what they're like? I mean, we know the Pharisees. They're mean all the time. They're holier than thou. They're looking down their nose at you. Where do those joyful guys go? Where are those guys who got beat up and thrown out of town and were happy about it? We want those guys back. And then here comes this letter. And it's from those guys. They still bear the marks of those beatings on their bodies. And they're smiling and they say, we've been to Jerusalem. We've double-checked this thing. Here's the instruction. There's no reason to make church life any harder than it has to be. There's no reason to put any burden on yourself that is not scriptural, that is not intended of God. So here's what we're to do. So verse 24. We've heard some went out from us that caused you trouble. We did not send them. You do not need to be circumcised. Verse 25, with one accord, we found resolution. Verse 27, we're sending you a letter and word of mouth on these things. Verse 28, we are carefully obeying God's Holy Spirit to put no more on you than necessary. And can I encourage you to take at least that away from the sermon tonight? As a God-fearing Christian who's been saved by His grace, don't put more on yourself than God intends. Somewhere along the line, we just sort of begin to put back on those yokes of legalistic things. And I get it. We're pursuing holiness. And I'm not telling you don't pursue holiness, but where is the pursuing of enjoyment? Where is the joy? Where is the fun in the Christian life? You say, well, I don't read so much about it here, but that's exactly what we read about here. As they went about doing the Lord's work and were persecuted for it, they turned it into fun. They were glad to get up and brush off the dirt and go to the next town and do it all over again. Things that aren't fun, you don't decide to do it. All right, we got that done. I didn't enjoy that. Anybody else? Nope, we didn't enjoy it. So we're not doing that again anymore. No, they just said, let's go. Let's do this. You can choose joy or you cannot choose joy. Well, the letter concluded with the necessary things. Verse 29. that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. Now, that's very simple. We've studied Corinthians. We know that verse 29 got elaborated on big time in the city of Corinth. There's entire chapters that Paul dove off into to deal with, can I or can't I eat these meats? Right? And it comes down to a matter of the conscience, and you have the stronger brother, weaker brother, and boy, you can really get complicated with that if you only read it from Corinthians. So when next time you're studying through Corinthians, I want to encourage you to come back to Acts 15:28 and be sure that your application of Corinthians' teaching on eating meats that offend your brother or don't offend your brother line up with verse 28 there. Don't put more on yourself or more on your brother than God ever intended. So the church here says, avoid certain meats. Meat that's been offered to idols, and then meat that's not prepared properly, that's been strangled because it leaves in the blood. This is basic kosher eating. That's what they're talking about here. So eat the meat, but eat the kosher meat. Feasting was a big part of the early church. That's why we believe they were Baptist early on. They had their love feasts. They had their potlucks. They had their added dishes. And that, what they're saying here is when you come together as a group, avoid these meats because it's going to ruin the intended purpose of what you're doing here. You're supposed to be feasting together, enjoying God's bounty and enjoying one another as a part of that as God's bounty. Don't let these details get in the way of that. The same thing occurred in Corinth when he said, you're calling these love feasts, but some people are starving to death. Right? Make sure there's food there for them to eat. He wasn't addressing meat sacrificed to idols there. He was addressing absent meat. There's nothing there to be eating. I think we would be okay to say that it is interpretive here. If you're doing this at home on your own and it's not a public spectacle for those in the church, it's not going to be a problem. But when a church comes together and you've got no more Jew and Gentile, though there are Jews and Gentiles together, and you've got no more rich and poor, though there are rich men and poor men in this, though there are free men and slaves all together, when you come together like this, it's different than the rest of your society. In these instances, abstain from these things. When you eat together, this could cause to a division. And then the second thing, avoid fornication, which is a part of God's moral law always. In all things, they were trying their best to promote unity and fellowship in the churches without neglecting Bible doctrines. Paul Hill has a great commentary on the book of Acts. And in that he says, they sent this letter not as a law, but as a basis for fellowship. That's exactly right. What's the result? Verse 30 and 31. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So the Jerusalem church said, we're going to meet this dispute head on. We're going to deal with it. We're going to come up with a solution. They came up with a solution. They lovingly sent it out to the churches. When the churches read it, they don't just rejoice because they had an answer. They rejoice because they'd been given a practice. Here's what to do. Here's what we believe, and here's what we think you should do with this. They wanted to be led, and they are being led. What a wonderful result. It's wonderful to see that this letter expressed the loving unity of people who had once been debating with each other and defending opposing views. The legalistic Jews willingly gave up insisting that the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved. The Gentiles willingly accepted a change in their eating habits for the sake of their Gentile brothers. Now, the big idea in this text is sure. We are saved by grace alone. But the secondary application is very helpful to the modern church, especially a church who's only ever believed that we are saved by grace alone. There are going to be issues of conscience between us. We all come from different backgrounds. We all come from different lifestyles. We all come from different generations. How many of you had your, like, so I want to get your generations here, but I want it to be like in your 20s. So you're out of the house from mom and dad and you're on your own, young adult. How many of you were a young adult in your 20s in the 60s, the 1960s? Y'all are some wild people. Young people, look around. These people don't look like it now, but they were hell raisers at one point. Sorry about that, Brother Homer. I had to tell on you. Okay, how many of you had your 20s in the 1970s? That group was a little bit better. They weren't so hippy-dippy as that 60s group. They're still pretty bad. All right, who are the 80s? You were in your 20s in the 80s. Probably the coolest generation ever, except for Aunt Radonna. I didn't know you had your 20s in the 80s, Aunt Radonna. I thought you were older than that. All right.
Thank you.
You're the youngest lady in the ladies' Bible study, aren't you? If you didn't know, Aunt Radonna is the IT guy at Miss Wiggins' Bible study. She's the youngest person there, so she fixes everybody's IT problems. Who had your 20s in the 90s? Y'all are the tech people, right? You had Palm Pilots and the Blackberries. Yeah, it's unique to think about how we all come from different generations. I mean, you can go, we're all kind of Southerners, and some of you aren't yet. You're working on it. You're getting there, right? But we at least all come from different generations. But then even within our own, like the same culture, you go home to home, and some things are more acceptable than other things. So this is your uniqueness in the church. We all come together in Christ. So when we give times of consideration to disputes, we give times of scripture examination to disputes, we give times of prayer to disputes. And when we do this, we will typically be able to resolve any conflict, all the while growing together as a body because of it. Something they taught me in school that I'll never forget and that I use in other aspects of life is when you first get to a church, don't change anything for the first year as the new pastor, because there's a reason they do it and they've been doing it a long time that way. There's a lot of things that when I first came to this church, I thought, I'm changing those things for sure. Shanae and I have a list. Y'all didn't know we had a list, did you? But after a year of having church with you, we learned to love the things that you loved and realized that there was a reason that you did it this way and that you liked it being that way. But too often, we know what we know and we know what we like, and we don't have time to entertain other people's ideas and come to terms on things. It's good to see the early church exemplify this for us. The final thing we see in this passage is the people. So we see the faith, we see the practice, and if we could just leave it right there, theoretically, there'd be no problems. I mean, can you imagine the Bible if you just left Adam and Eve out of it? Everything would still be in the garden, there'd just be perfection on the planet, but there's Adam and Eve. And so the people have messed things up. These are disputes that are not over faith and practice. Because as right as we get on our doctrine, as right as we get on applying our doctrine, we're still going to butt heads on some things, right? Just like Georgia's better at football than Alabama. Right, Brother Scotty? He's ready to quit this church now, just like that. Verse 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren in many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried their space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. If you didn't know this passage, but you'd studied Acts up to this point, and I told you, the church is going to go through a dispute. They're going to get a good resolution from this dispute. But then two leaders in the church are going to start fighting with each other. You would not pick Paul and Barnabas. You'd pick this new guy, Silas. You'd pick this new guy, Judas. You'd say, oh, Peter's probably involved in that. You wouldn't pick Paul and Barnabas. But here we go. Verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Paul and Barnabas have just played a crucial role in keeping the unity in the church. Yet they're unable here to solve their own disagreements. And I'm going to say it that way from our perspective, but they actually do solve it. They just don't solve it as we might want them to. It's not lovey-dovey and peaceful harmony and everybody all together anymore. Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas, have traveled to Antioch with the letters from Jerusalem. While they're here, Judas and Silas confirm and exhort the church. Paul and Barnabas preach here again as well. And after a time, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go on a second missionary journey. We're going to go back through the areas of the first journey. We would see how the new Christians there are gathering, the gatherings, how they're doing, how they're getting along. We'll disciple them a little bit. Barnabas is ready to go, but he wants John Mark to go also. Paul doesn't like this idea. If you remember, John Mark left him halfway through the missionary journey before and went home. And so Paul says, I don't want him on this trip. Barnabas says, well, I do want him on this trip. So they dispute over this and they split. There's a lot that's written on conflict out in the world, especially among Christians. Something I want to convey to you here as we think about this dispute here is the idea of conflict. There's a man named Ken Sand who wrote a book called A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And he gives four types of conflicts there. I want to have these in your mind as we think about Paul and Barnabas. The first one is differences. That of values, goals, gifts, calling, priorities, expectations, interests, opinions. That's likely what's going on here. These are just differences that caused a dispute. The second one is misunderstandings arising from poor communication. We know lack of communication is breakdown in relationships. That's not what's going on here. They're talking. The third one is competition over limited resources, such as time or money. We understand that here. We have very limited space. And so leaders have to kind of compete to get their group into the space to use the space. But that's not what's going on here. The fourth one is sinful attitudes and habits that lead to sinful words and actions. And that's for sure not going on here. We don't read of any sinful attitudes, sinful habits, sinful words, or sinful actions. So this is a conflict over differences. This is not the result of neglect, for instance, poor communication. This is not the result of competition over limited resources. This is surely not the result of sinful attitudes or habits. In each of those other instances, Paul or Barnabas would be at fault. Their sin would be causing the contention. So the solution would be the erring party repenting of the sin to resolve the conflict. If you find yourself in those other three conflicts, that's exactly the solution. Only in this one is the solution we find here the proper solution. There's the difference of opinions, and so they separate over that difference. If there's a sin, and we separate over the sin, we are not biblically handling the sin. Everybody understand the reason that I need to just hone in on that particular point there? You can't take Acts chapter 15 and apply it to Matthew 18. It doesn't work. So this was such a conflict that the two decided it best to part ways. Verse 39 tells us that. They didn't avoid the issue. They didn't pretend that this wasn't an issue. Paul and Barnabas had a discussion and they decided to part ways. This is how they resolved this conflict. I want you to think about how different Paul and Barnabas really are. They worked together as a dynamic team, but they were two totally different people. If you kind of just sum up Paul's take on ministry, it's as if Paul looked at people and asked, what can they do for God's work? Thus he trained Titus and Timothy and others in the ministry, right? But Barnabas would look at people and he would ask, what can God's work do for them? So here we have Paul fully committed to the task at hand, and then Barnabas fully committed to the people at hand. Paul's task-driven, Barnabas is relationally driven. Together, Paul and Barnabas are an unrivaled match. But this does not mean that God can't use them independently. In fact, understanding God's providence means knowing God meant for them to eventually work apart like this. Did their split surprise God? Oh, of course not. Barnabas takes John Mark and they go to Cyprus. We read that in verse 39. This is his cousin. So potentially he helps avoid a family feud. That's always a good thing. More importantly, John Mark gets a second chance to serve. We know God is a God of second chances. Use the whole book of Jonah to make that point. And John Mark does prove himself faithful from here forward. In fact, later in Paul's life, he asked, bring John Mark because he's useful to me now in the ministry. So he's not holding up bitterness. He just didn't want to go on this trip with him. And then Paul takes Silas and he goes to Syria and Cilicia in verses 40 and 41. So here's a guy named Silas who gets an opportunity to serve along the Apostle Paul. Well, that's Barnabas' spot. Isn't that how we do it nowadays? No, at this point, they split providentially. God has anointed this, right? And so Silas gets to train right next to Paul in the role Barnabas had been in for all those years. What does the church get out of this? Two missionary teams instead of one. So the first missionary journey, the church in Antioch sent one missionary team. It was very successful. But here on the second one, because Paul and Barnabas couldn't see eye to eye over John Mark, people were important to Barnabas. The church got two missionary teams out of it. God changes his workmen, but his work goes right on. That's Warren Wiersbe. So we see disputes in the early church. First, they settle the matter of doctrine. Their faith or their stated and taught belief. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Next, they put their doctrine into practice. What they said they believed was applied. Insisting on circumcision was greater than a necessary burden to lay upon any in the church. The decision the church made to deal with this conflict, imposing nothing greater than necessary, was a very wise decision. Their actions had no effect on the truth of the gospel. If anything, it promoted the growth of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. So finally, we're able to see times of dispute, which seem like failure, but God still gets the glory when there's the absence of sinning. Neither Paul or Barnabas is sinning here, but their dispute is resolved by the split, which often we would say was a poor resolution, but it worked here, and God got glory. All right, let's pray.